This morning we're looking in Isaiah chapter 63, and we're going to finish out the chapter verses 15 through 19, so allow me to pray for us. Father, we thank you for the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be delivered from guilt and condemnation and judgment, to be delivered into your righteous kingdom and to possess your righteousness, to be able to come before your throne of grace and find mercy and help in time of need. For these and all the spiritual blessings you have bestowed upon us and your Son, we give you abundant thanks. And we thank you for raising him from the dead, putting your stamp of approval on everything he said and did, and giving us a living hope. And we thank you for your Spirit that guides us in the truth, that teaches us of yourself so that we might know the true and the living God, whom to know is eternal life. And we pray that you would stir up our hearts today to be ready to receive your truth, and that it would be planted in our hearts and bring forth the fruit of righteousness for your honor and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 63, we looked at the first six verses and we saw this individual coming up from Bozrah, from Edom, which is a symbol of all the nations. And he is majestic in apparel, but his apparel is red, and it is as though he has been in the wine trough treading out the grapes. And what he has been doing is he has been treading out his anger and trampling the nations and bringing judgment upon them. And in doing so, he has stained his garment. The day of his vengeance has come, and the year of his redemption has come. He is the only one who could accomplish this. No one could help him. He accomplished judgment and salvation in his own strength. And as the prophet, or we would even say the nation, would think about this judgment that is brought upon the nations in Isaiah 63 verses 1 through 6, the prophet says, "I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us." So here the prophet begins to think about how God has treated Israel, and how God has taken Israel to be his own, and how Israel is different from the nations of the world, and that the nations of the world are judged, but the loving kindnesses of the Lord are extended toward his people. And how he started this relationship, as it says in verse 8, "Surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely." Surely individuals called by the Lord would never deny their God, the one who has delivered them and saved them. He is the one who, when they were afflicted, he also was afflicted, because he had great love and mercy upon them to redeem them. But verse 10 says, "They rebelled. They grieved his Holy Spirit, and therefore he turned himself to become their enemy, and he fought against them." Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. And here God is, now their enemy, bringing the nation of Babylon against them in a prophetic statement by Isaiah. And his people begin to remember the days of old, the days of Moses, and they remember a time when God delivered the nation and with a mighty hand, how he was in their midst with the Spirit, and how he gave them victory. And they ask the question in verse 11, "Where is he who brought us up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them?" We don't see him anymore. He seems to have departed from us. "And who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like the horse in the wilderness? They did not stumble. He made their paths easy. He delivered them from Egypt by the hand of Moses and accomplished great and mighty things in their deliverance. Where is he now? So verse 15 says, look down from heaven and see from your holy habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds, the stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward me? Here the prophet, as a voice of the people, prays to God that God would look down from heaven, the place where God dwells, and that he would see and he would notice his holy and glorious habitation, the temple, Jerusalem, Israel. His habitation is holy and glorious because he is holy and glorious. But the prophet asks, where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? It's not like he denies that God has zeal. He knows God has zeal. It's not that he thinks God is dead and God is weak. He knows God is strong. He's asking, where is it? I think sometimes we find ourselves in that situation as well. We know the character of God. We know who he is. We're not shaken in our faith as to who he is. We're just wondering where this God of strength and might and zeal for his people is, because it sure doesn't look like he's around right now. It says, the stirrings of your heart. This is the rumblings of your bowels. That which would stir God to action, his great and mighty compassions. And your compassion are restrained toward me. It used to be, God, when you would get stirred over your people, you would move in their direction and you would deliver them and you would bring great blessing to them. It's not there anymore. Where is this stirring of your heart and your compassions? Here we are in Babylon, and we don't see your zeal and your mighty deeds anymore. Now, why would someone pray a prayer like verse 15? It says in verse 16, for you are our Father. He recognized the relationship that Israel had with God. It says, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not recognize us. Now, there's one of the patriarchs who isn't mentioned here, Isaac. But if you read the book of Genesis, the two patriarchs that are talked about the most are Abraham and Jacob, or Israel. But Abraham wouldn't know us, and Israel wouldn't recognize us. Because although you are our Father, they experienced your zeal and your mighty hand. Abraham had a child at 100 years old, and his posterity began to grow. Jacob had 12 sons, and he saw the Lord help him and deliver him from the anger of his brother, and he saw how he prospered with his uncle Laban, and he understood the greatness of God, and he was the one that went into Egypt with just 70 individuals, and they came out with 2 million. Jacob was an individual that resisted God or tried to deal with God on every occasion. And in spite of that, God chose him to be the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Abraham wouldn't recognize us now. Abraham was told to walk in the land, and wherever his foot would step, that would be what God would give him. Israel's not in that land right now. Abraham wouldn't recognize us. Neither would our father Israel. Because although, God, you are our father, it doesn't look like it at all. Verse 17, or let's continue. Verse 16. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Here is an individual who is perplexed about the workings of God, but is not shaken by who God is at all. His theology is sound. His understanding of God is spot on. He just wonders where this God of compassion is and why he has done what he's done. Verse 17 asks the question, "Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you?" Now, in reading some of the commentaries on Isaiah, some people understood this in different ways. Some people are saying that the prophet is blaming God for Israel straying from their ways and hardening their heart from fearing him. And although there is a sense, in a theological sense, that God is sovereign over all things, I don't think that's what verse 17 is saying. I think that when he says, "Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways?" he's not acknowledging God as the sovereign one who exalts one and puts down another. He's wondering why this nation that God had chosen has now turned from him, and why God has turned from them. Why do you cause us to stray from your ways? You know, think about the nation of the United States of America. Has God caused us to stray from his ways? No. In the ultimate theological sense that we can't understand, maybe. Why is God estranged from us? Because we put him away first. We said we would have nothing to do with him. And now it looks like he's far away, right? But he's not. He never has been. Paul says that this God you think is far away has been near you all the time. It's just that you've never been near him. "And harden our heart from fearing you" sort of makes it sound like what happened with Pharaoh. And yes, God did harden his heart, but we remember also that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Here Moses is performing these mighty deeds before Pharaoh, and it took the death of Pharaoh's son before he finally let Israel go, and then he repented of that. There was a man whose heart was hard. And Israel's heart is hard, especially at this time when they would be in the nation of Babylon. For you remember the instance in the book of Jeremiah where Jeremiah preached for years saying, "Our only hope is if we surrender to the Babylonians." And no one would believe him. That sounds like a ridiculous way of obtaining some sort of victory, is surrendering to the enemy. But since they didn't surrender to the enemy, Jerusalem was taken. King's house was torn down, the temple was torn down, the city was ravaged, everybody was taken into captivity. So some individuals get with Jeremiah after all this has happened. They say, "Jeremiah, you are the prophet of God. Whatever you say comes true. We need to know, do we go down to Egypt or do we stay here?" Jeremiah goes, talks to the Lord, and he says, "We stay here. You're not the prophet of God. We're going to Egypt." That's a hardened heart, that you would even fake acknowledging who the prophet of God is and then not listen to him. "Yeah, this is the word of God, but I don't listen to it." That's a hard heart. Verse 17 ends with, "Return for the sake of your servants, the tribe of your heritage. You have departed from us, and now we need you to return to us. We are your servants. We are the tribes of your heritage. You're the one who chose us. You're the ones who made us a nation. We are the tribes of your heritage. So please return and do what you have promised. Verse 18 says, your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. There was a period of time where Israel possessed a house where the Lord dwelt. And the Lord chose to put his name in that city of Jerusalem. But our adversaries have trodden it down. How could this happen? How could God put his name in Jerusalem and then allow a foreign nation to destroy it? That makes no sense. Oh, yes, it does. When Israel turns to idolatry, what is the purpose of the sanctuary of God? What's the purpose of the temple when you carve idols in the walls of the temple? Can you believe that? Ezekiel gets a vision of the temple and there's idols carved in the wall. The one who built the temple, Solomon, brought in all these idols with his foreign wives. You bet God will destroy that place. God is zealous for his own name, and he will not share his glory with another. Verse 19, we have become like those over whom you have never ruled. Now, who would have been the individuals over whom God has never ruled? Well, in one sense, no one. God is the king of the universe. He rules over everything. He rules in the heavens as well as in the affairs of man on the earth. But in light of the context, who are the ones that God has never ruled? The Gentiles. You're treating us like Gentiles. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, Gentiles. Why is God treating them like Gentiles? They acted like Gentiles. They acted like they wanted a king over them like the other nations. They wanted gods over them like the other nations. Yet Elijah has a contest with the prophets of Baal. It is demonstrated clearly that the Lord, he is God. Baal is not. The prophets of Baal are slain. And what does Israel do? They trust in Baal. Even though God has demonstrated he is greater than Baal. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled. Like those who are not called by your name. What does the name Israel mean? Prince of God. We're called by your name. We are the Prince of God. Babylon means something in Babylonia that has to do with their gods. But we're called by the name of God. We're called Christians. Why would God treat us like unbelievers? Well, maybe if we just call ourselves Christians and we act like the world, maybe he'll treat us like he treats the world. Maybe we won't experience his blessing. But this was for the nation of Israel. There's great application for us as his people today. Particularly, I think that many of us have experienced times where we know who God is, and yet we feel that he's far from us. What is your response when you think God is far from you, and yet you still know who he is? What do you do? think you pray? Why do you pray when you think God is far from you? Because you know He's not. You still know who He is. You know He's the God who rules in the heavens as well as upon the earth. Nothing is too difficult for Him. He brought into existence all that exists simply by speaking. Yes, He delivered the nation of Israel from Egypt with a mighty hand and split the Red Sea, but now He has accomplished eternal redemption for His people through the death of His Son and has shown the power and the glory of His might by raising Him from the dead. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? No. Then why am I in this miserable state? I'm not sure. But sometimes we feel that God is far from us. That may just be our creatureliness. It may be sin in our life. I don't want to be judgmental at this time. I just know that there are times in my own life I feel God is far from me. And all I can think about is Jacob wrestling with the Lord and saying, I will not let you go until you bless me. I want God to bless me. And what a bold and brash statement to tell God you're not going to let Him go until He blesses you. But that's what God wants to hear from His people. He wants to hear someone say, I want you more than anything else, and I'm not letting go. Of course, it's never about our ability to hold on to God. It's always about the fact that no one can snatch us out of His hand. But there is a hard attitude that says, I will hold on to God until He blesses me. And just like the nation of Israel, God had blessed them over and over and over again and shown them His loving kindness. God has shown us His loving kindness, and we can respond to Him as a God of great loving kindness, mercy, and compassion. So in conclusion and for application, as we look at Isaiah chapter 63, what does it teach us about God? It teaches us that God is exactly who He said He was to Moses when Moses asked to see His glory. He is a God who is full of loving kindness and compassion and forgiving sins. And yet He will in no way justify the guilty. The individual who turns against God, God will turn against them. The one who turns to the Lord, God will turn to them. And what does it teach us about man? It basically teaches us that if God weren't the one who was working in our lives, we would never be able to hold on to Him. We're so fickle and emotionally driven at times that we don't even know which end is up. And though we understand who God is, we'll never understand His ways perfectly. Why He brings an individual through very difficult times in their life, ends with them burning at the stake, I don't know. You would think that kind of individual, God would want to remain on the earth and be a powerful witness. Well, God made him a powerful witness by removing him from the earth. So God's ways are different than my ways. But His ways are perfect and righteous. All right, does anybody have something they would like to add or comment, either about Isaiah 63 or anything you've been looking at this week and that God has shown to you? Yes. Okay, the question is in verse 17, why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways? Is Isaiah the prophet speaking on behalf of the people? Is he saying that the Lord really did cause them to stray from their ways? Or is he accusing God of what was Israel's fault? Or is he acknowledging a general truth? Well, in one sense, he's acknowledging a general truth. God is the one who hardens and God is the one who softens. God is the one who chooses and God is the one who rejects. So in that theological sense, that we can't fully understand. Yes, God is the one who does all things. But I think in the very practical sense that the chapter seems to be discussing, the nation, through the mouthpiece of Isaiah, is saying, why did you, God, cause this? When the real problem was the nation of Israel rejected God. So some commentators say, why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways? And he does. He does cause us to stray from his ways. And some commentators say, why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways when really we're the ones who strayed from your ways? Those were the two conflicting, disagreeing opinions as to what verse 17 was saying. And after listening to the arguments on both sides, I'm persuaded that it's talking more in a practical way that says, like we would say in the United States, God, why have you deserted us? He didn't desert us. We deserted him. I think that's what it's saying. But in a very real sense, is God deserted us? Yes, we would never have been a nation that sought the Lord if it hadn't been that the Lord had sought us first. So there is this theological, eternal plan of God that no one fully understands completely. And then there's this practical outworking of that. And I can see why you were confused. It wasn't all that clear in my own mind as I listened to both sides. And it wasn't clear in the minds of the people who were writing their commentaries either. So I sympathize with you. Yes?
Well, James chapter 1, verse 13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone.
Excellent.
I think the doctrine of God ultimately is that he is never the author of sin because he is perfectly righteous.
Exactly.
So when you reconcile that verse with James and with other parts of Scripture to understand that God is never the one who causes anyone to sin.
Right. And agreed. And that makes me think of what one of the individuals said. God would never be the author of someone sinning or tempting someone to sin. Who is? Satan, right?
But your own evil.
Yeah. Can Satan tempt us to sin unless God allows it? So then we're back to, well, is God the indirect cause of Satan being used to tempt? I don't want to go there. I don't understand that. Those are the thoughts of God in eternity and beyond my own ways. That's why I was more comfortable with just a practical understanding like what you're saying, Ed. God doesn't tempt anybody. But we sometimes blame him for our situation. That was an excellent verse. I wouldn't expect anything less.
First of all, the whole issue of Israel and their wickedness is under the Mosaic Covenant, of course.
Yes.
Found in Deuteronomy chapter 11, where God tells them emphatically that if you do these things, I will bless you in a remarkable way. But if you do these things, if you don't listen to me, if you don't obey what I have commanded you to do, I will curse you.
Right.
Being led into captivity.
Right.
And so the Lord was right up front with them, and they did exactly what he told them not to do.
Yeah.
So he could do no other, since that's what he commanded.
Exactly.
Then the second thing I would say with regard to the hardening, and that always goes back to Romans chapter 1.
Right.
And I do believe that what we see there in that little phrase, God gave them over, which is a progressive thing, is a continual removal of what I would call common grace.
Mm-hmm.
Man, you know, it's an understanding of man's total depravity. If God is not in our life in some sense all along the way, every thought and intention of man's heart is evil continually.
Yeah.
And it's an interesting thing that even in our society, the United States, man is continuing to cause all of this evil Mm-hmm. Piles and piles of incredible amounts of evil.
Mm-hmm.
The foolishness that we see every day on the TV,
mm-hmm,
of what people think and do and act.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, when everything goes wrong, the same people turn around and blame God and righteousness for
right.
the fact that it's gone wrong.
Right.
And that's, I think that's even what we're seeing, to see a little glimmer of that in Isaiah. And it's not mm-hmm. that God is causing it, but God is removing his goodness.
Right.
And I think just in a principle, just like he did with Israel, who was his own child. You know, he does that with the nations of the earth. That's yeah. The cup of the Amorites
mm-hmm.
that is being filled up, and God pours his wrath on it and destroys it.
Mm-hmm.
And we're seeing that occurring, I think, in our own nation.
And I think Pastor Brian's comment about understanding that it's under the Mosaic Covenant also explains verse 17. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways? Under the Mosaic Covenant, God would never have caused them to stray from their ways. God would have blessed them if they would have stayed in his ways. So that sort of explains it as well. And the idea of God removing his hand of common grace from people as they continue to seek after greater manifestations of sin and idolatry makes me think that to the very end, right before Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, there was still a prophet of God. God was gracious to them to the end. And then when they went into captivity, there was a prophet already in Babylon for them, Ezekiel. God was gracious to this nation constantly. He is not the one who caused them to stray from their ways. Stray from his ways. Good points. Thank you. Yes, Paul.
Same question Frank raised is repeated elsewhere in Isaiah, but it's, I've been reading in John, so in John 12 it says, Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes.
Mm-hmm.
Should understand whether
right.
and turn.
Right. Right.
It sounds like God is purposely denying them grace.
Because they rejected him first. I would
That's
agree
right.
with you totally.
And if by chance they would mouth those words as if they believed,
right.
it would not be genuine.
It wouldn't be genuine.
They turned away from God first.
Yeah. Exactly, and that reminds me of what one of the authors said came from Isaiah chapter 6, that Isaiah's ministry was given to him at the very beginning, that until houses are devastated and lands are destroyed, he was to preach judgment against his people, and no one would listen to him. So yeah, that's an excellent point. Great verse in John that applied in Jesus' day as well as in Isaiah's day. Very good. Thank you, Paul. All right. There's no other comments. I'm going to close this in prayer. But I'll give you one more chance if you have something you would like to contribute. Right, let me pray. Father, as we consider who you are in our study of Isaiah, we find you to be a great and an awesome God, and what a privilege is ours to know you. And even though we don't know you perfectly, we have all eternity to learn more of you, and we thank you for that privilege that we have. We thank you for revealing yourself to us and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect manifestation of God in the flesh. And we pray that as Paul gives us truth in the book of Galatians, that the Lord Jesus Christ would live in and through us, that he would be our life, and that we would live by faith in him, and that he would accomplish in our lives what we could never accomplish for ourselves, even as he has begun a good work, we ask that you would finish that good work in us and bring us into your heavenly kingdom where we might worship you with the glory and praise that is due your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.